Truly, this was the Son of God. Those are the words that we read from our scripture reading before we partook of the Lord's Supper, as we remember what Jesus did for us in the cross, and by dying for our sins and being raised so that we might have life. But the confession that is made there in that instance, in that moment, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And this is what Scripture tells us. This is what the Gospel writers are trying to convey to us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The question is, what does that mean? What is the implication of that? What is the importance of that? How does that affect me and how I live? Is that just some fact to be believed, or does that have with it a life to be lived out, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? If you will be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, we're going to consider what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, in Mark's Gospel, how Mark presents Jesus and what that means for us today. What I want to do, starting this morning and going through the next few months, is begin a short series that has the potential to turn into a really, really long series, but hear me out, begin a short series just going through the Gospels and trying to give each month just an overview of the Gospel message, or the message of one of the Gospels as we have them recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just get us familiarized with the message, the main point that the Gospel writers were trying to make as they wrote this life of Jesus. And so that's the short part of it. That'll take, if you can do math, that's four Gospels. That means 4 months. So that takes us through December. The long end of that, if that all goes well, my future goal is to potentially at the beginning of the year start going through the rest of the New Testament that way, going through each of the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers, and just each month kind of get an overview of what this book is about as we go through it. And so that's kind of the look toward the future, again, if this goes well and is helpful for us. But today we're going to be focusing on the Gospel of Mark. And before we get into this, we should probably say something about the Gospels themselves. We've got four different Gospels, four different stories of the life of Jesus, and they're different just in the things that they emphasize and some of the things they record, not that they are contradictory or in any way, but that they have a different purpose, a different message that they're trying to convey about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so we want to understand each Gospel in its own right, what it means, what it's trying to convey, what its purpose is. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And to say something further about that, we need to say something about genre. Have you considered what the genre of the Gospels are? Have you heard somebody say, maybe at some point in a Bible class or a sermon or in your reading that you've done, the Gospels are biographies? But they're not like modern day biographies. They fit more in the class of ancient biographies, and even in that class they are sort of distinct in and of themselves. But these are not just history for the sake of history. This is not just, let's record all the events in the life of Jesus just for the sake of having a record of those so that we can go back and look and check, okay, did Jesus do that? Yeah, he did that. Did he do this? Yes, he did that. Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. Okay, so we've got that all there, and we've got the names and the dates and the places. That's kind of how we approach history today, but really that's not how the ancients approached it. History was something to be learned from. History was something to, it had a message rather than just names and dates and figures. And young people, that may be why you don't like history, is because it's just memorizing a bunch of Jared shaking his head, or bobbing or something. It's just about, memorizing these facts and these figures, and there's really no significance to it. But history means something. History has a movement. It has a message. And that's what the ancients understood. And so when the ancients wrote biographies, these bios, or these lives as they called them, they were to promote a way of life, a way of living. They were to promote the character of the person about whom they were writing, so that other people might read that and might emulate them. And so it's not, again, history for history's sake, just in the recording of names and dates and figures, but it is history that has a purpose, that's trying to inspire a certain sort of outcome and a way of life. And that is true with the Gospels as well. And so when we think about the Gospel of Mark in particular, it begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the question for us as we approach the Gospel of Mark is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that He is the Son of God? Not only on an intellectual level, what do those words mean as they're put together in a sentence, and but also what are the implications of that for us and how we live? The Gospel of Mark, some think it's written to unbelievers, that it's written to convince maybe pagan or Roman unbelievers, and that's a possibility. But another possibility is that Mark was written not to unbelievers, but to believers, to those who had heard about Jesus, who had begun to follow Jesus, and needed some confirmation about the way of life that they were now living. They needed some reinforcement about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and who Jesus really is in the first place. And I think that's kind of more of what Mark is written for, is to these believers, trying to encourage them, trying to confirm them, trying to motivate them to keep on living how they ought to live because of who Jesus is. And so Jesus, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, but what does that mean? And so as we consider the, I've got as a subtitle for the message of Mark, Following in the Way of the Cross, because ultimately, even though all of the Gospels point to the cross and are moving to the cross, that is a special emphasis in Mark, and that is really the whole of his message. The main point of his message is to follow Jesus on the way to the cross. And so as Mark opens, we get this statement of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. We as readers, of course, we already know that that is true, but what does that mean? What are the implications? And you read there in verses 2 and 3, it says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so we've got this one who is going to come, the one who we know to be John the Baptist, and the text goes on in verse 4 to talk about John the Baptist, or the baptizer, and he is this one that comes before the messenger, or before the servant of God. The one who is described as the way of the Lord, and who will lead people into the way of the Lord. And so that is what Jesus is from the very beginning. He is being declared to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Messianic King that they were looking forward to. He is the one who is the way to God, the way to Yahweh. And we see that very clearly in the opening stories that we've got here. First story talks about John as he's going about and he's preaching in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, declaring this message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as people are coming out to him, he says, look not at me, but look at the one who comes after me, the one whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He says, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And for the Jews hearing that as they're coming to John, they're familiar with all the language of the prophets in the Old Testament, about how the Old Testament taught primarily about the Spirit being poured out, and that being a pouring out of life from the presence of God, and God's people being restored to right relationship with Him. And so they're hearing this message that the one who comes after John is going to restore access to God and life. And we see that demonstrated very clearly in the next story as Jesus is baptized, and then the Spirit descends on Him like a dove, and a voice cries out from heaven, and it says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. God is putting His rubber stamp on Jesus. He's showing everybody that Jesus is His servant. He is His Son. He's the one that they should listen to And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness, just like Israel spent time in the wilderness, but where Israel failed in the wilderness and turned their back against God, Jesus succeeded as he is tempted by Satan. And so all of this sets out who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is showing the way to the Lord. And if we follow Jesus on that way, we will follow Jesus to Yahweh. He is the one who pours out the Spirit, the life, the presence of God. That is who Jesus is here in the opening verses of this book. Much of what Mark does from this point on is, at least until we get to chapter 8 and verse 21, or through chapter 8 and verse 21, is he is showing that Jesus has power. As the Spirit has been poured out on him, he now goes out and he is healing, and he is casting out demons, and he is setting to right what is wrong in this world. And he does so in a very powerful, a very demonstrative way, as he's proclaiming this message that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And everything happens, if you've read Mark's gospel, everything happens how? Everything happens immediately. And that's like, that's Mark's favorite word, it seems. He uses this word time and time again throughout his gospel, so much so that it becomes wearisome at some point. And you think, Mark, you could have switched up your vocabulary like better writers do, and maybe used a different word or something. But he continues to use this word immediately. And again, I think that is purposeful. He's trying to make a particular point. Jesus is sweeping across the Galilean countryside. He is doing all of these miracles. He's proclaiming this message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see the power of God working in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And as Jesus does this, he calls disciples to himself, those who will follow him. And these disciples, they are clearly set apart from the crowds as a whole who lack understanding. They're clearly set apart from the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, who are in opposition to Jesus. These are the ones who come to Jesus, who listen to him, who are understanding his message, who are following him, unlike everybody else. Except that in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are no better than everybody else in their understanding. And so you can see this box I've got over here as we're trying to track this movement through the Gospel. As Jesus is doing all these things, healing all these people, we see time and time again that the disciples, they lack understanding. They do not understand the things that Jesus is doing or the things that he is teaching. And so Mark notes that for us time and time again. And really crucially, in chapter 8, there is a statement made by Jesus that should be very eye-opening for us about the message that Mark is trying to present as he organizes and retells these stories of Jesus. There is an occasion there in Mark chapter 8 where they're on the sea and they have forgotten to bring bread, and they only have one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And so as they're already thinking about bread, Jesus turns to them and he cautions them and he says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And verse 16, they begin discussing with one another the fact that they have no bread. They think Jesus is talking about physical bread, when indeed he is not. And so verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" Jesus says, "Look, you've seen me multiply bread." Obviously, my statement to you was not that I'm concerned that we're going to run out of bread. You were to see what I was really talking about, and you've missed it. Again, you have missed it. And what is especially striking about this instance is the things that Jesus says about them. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Already in the Gospel of Mark, do you know who that has been said about? The scribes and the Pharisees. The ones who are in opposition to Jesus. And so we get eight chapters in. We get eight chapters in with Jesus and the followers of Jesus, his disciples, and they still don't get it. They've seen him work all these miracles. They've heard his teaching. They have followed him around, and they still do not get it. They still do not understand who Jesus is. And so there's a cloud. There's a cloud around over the gospel. There's a cloud over the gospel and over the disciples up to this point. There's a cloud over who Jesus is. There's a question, who is Jesus? What do we make of him? How do we understand him? Who do we understand him to be? And within the gospel of Mark, there is this thing that scholars call the messianic secret. It is the fact that when Jesus heals people, or when Jesus casts out demons, or even when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, what does he tell them? But don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. You know, as he casts out the demons who know who Jesus is, the demons who tremble before Jesus because they know that he is the Son of God, what does he tell them? But stay silent. Don't let it be known. He quiets them. He silenced them. Just as he does the people that he heals. He tells them not to tell anybody who he is. Or to reveal the significance of himself. Why is that? We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus' whole purpose was to come and he was to reveal. It was to make himself known. It was to make God known. Because again, Jesus is the image, the reflection. He is the very the God who is at the Father's side. He is able to make God known because he was there with God in the beginning. And so from John's Gospel, we get the sense that Jesus was sent to reveal. But here, what we understand is that Jesus is telling people, don't reveal, don't speak, don't say. Why? First of all, why would Jesus do that? Why would he say that? And secondly, why would Mark record that for us so often and make such a big deal about it? And I think the point is this. As we consider the disciples' lack of understanding, as we consider the cloud that's over this gospel and over the understanding of who Jesus is up until this point, we see Jesus as a miracle worker. We see Jesus as the Son of God who has come in power. The Spirit is on Jesus. He's able to do all these wonders and miracles and signs. And yet if that is what our conception of the Messiah is, if that is what our picture of Jesus is, if we're looking for the Jesus who just comes in power and takes away all of our problems, we're looking for the wrong Christ. We're looking for the wrong Messiah. We need to be understanding something else, something different about Jesus. Not that he doesn't have power, not that he doesn't bring the light of God and the presence of God and all that comes along with it, but that he does so in a way that is unexpected. He does so in a way that we would not see, that we would not normally, left to our own devices, that we would not come to understand on our own. And so we get to the point in Mark's Gospel, rather, Mark chapter 8 and verses 22, all the way through Mark chapter 10, verse 52. And we've got a section of this Gospel here where we get the essence of who Jesus really is. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Who is he? How do we understand him? This section from Mark chapter 8 and verse 22 through Mark chapter 10 and verse 52, it's bracketed by two stories of healing blind men. And not only are there two stories of healing blind men, but the first one in particular is unlike any miracle that we read about in the rest of Scripture. It takes Jesus two tries to heal this man. And I don't think that it was that Jesus didn't have enough power at the beginning so that he could not heal this man. I think Jesus is trying to make a very particular point to his disciples and to those who would follow after them about what they really needed to see, what they really needed to hear. Because again, seeing and hearing, it's not just about do I physically see, do I physically hear?
the words that Jesus is saying, the things that he is doing, but do I get the significance? Do I understand the importance? Do I understand the implications of who Jesus is? And so again, we've got this very strange miracle, Mark chapter 8, and in verse 22 it says, and they came to Bethsaida. And so people brought to him a blind man, and he begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they are like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his village, saying, do not even enter the village. Again, keep quiet. Don't go tell anybody. Again, what is remarkable about this instance is that it takes Jesus 2 tries. And again, it's not that he didn't have the power, it's not that he didn't have the ability, but he's trying to communicate a very important message. And Mark, in recording this story for us, is also trying to communicate a very important message. You know how we mentioned that everything happens immediately in Mark's gospel? Just like that. Suddenly everything is very quick paced, it's going on very quickly. And yet here we come to a miracle where it doesn't happen immediately. It takes a couple of steps. Why? Well, what we see in the miracle is that as Jesus spits on the man's eyes and lays his hands on him, he asks him if he sees anything, and his sight is restored to a degree. He says, I see people, but they are like trees walking. I can see, but I don't see very clearly. All I can see is these kind of large vertical objects moving, but I can't really make any distinction. Everything is blurry. Everything is fuzzy. I don't really see very clearly. And so then Jesus lays his hands on him again. And notice what the text says 3 times it makes this point. It says, he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Mark is making the point 3 different ways to emphasize the difference between the former state and the latter state. That in the former state, you're getting this sense, you're getting this conception, you can kind of see, you kind of perceive, you see very dimly, but afterwards you see clearly, your sight is restored, your eyes are opened. And it is no coincidence that right after this, Jesus has... Jesus has that discussion with his disciples, verse 27 beginning, as he's going around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples while he's on the way, he says, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. There's all these different ideas about who Jesus is. Again, a cloud hanging over this, a lack of understanding of who Jesus is. And he turns to his disciples and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. One of the most perceptive statements that Peter could have made on this occasion. He realizes the significance of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about when they talked about the one who would come to restore all things, who would establish the kingdom where God's reign and God's rule were going to be exercised in all the earth. And everything would be begun to set aright. Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ. And yet, might I suggest to you that even here, the disciples only see dimly. The image is still blurry. The image is still fuzzy. The image is still like that of seeing trees walking around. Because there are 3 occasions within this section of Scripture, the section of Mark, where Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection, and immediately, what happens right after that, is that the disciples misunderstand the point of what Jesus is saying. The disciples refuse to accept what Jesus is saying. The disciples start to get in arguments about things that clearly shows they're missing the point. And so Jesus tells of his death and resurrection there in verse 31 that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, said this very clearly. And yet verse 32 goes on to say, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him but turning to his disciples, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What's he saying to Peter? You're not seeing this rightly. You're not hearing me clearly. Clearly you are not understanding. Clearly you do not get it. Jesus is trying to reveal what it means for him to be the Christ, what it means for him to be the Messiah. And the point is this, the Messiah comes not only with power, as we saw through the majority of the first 8 chapters, but also with suffering and service. And that's what we need to understand about Jesus. That's what we need to understand about Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So that he comes not only in power, but again in suffering and in sacrifice. And that's the thing that cannot be seen, has not been seen up until this point. Now, that's the thing that will not be seen until ultimately Jesus is buried, crucified, buried, and raised. And then the disciples will finally understand the significance of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who suffers on their behalf, who sacrifices everything for them. And so that's really the message of Mark, at least as a regard to Jesus, that Jesus, he's not only this great miracle worker, not only this great powerful man, but he is also, as the Son of God, he is also the one who suffers and sacrifices on our behalf. And again, that's the thing that they could not see. That's the thing that we desperately need to see and understand. Because it's that picture of Jesus. This is the time of year, every year, you know, that as we've been here 3 years now, that the Haskett family goes down. Still am not used to all the allergens and everything. Please bear with me. We desperately need to understand this picture, this conception of Jesus. The Jesus who on the one hand, yes, he is power, and yes, he is the presence and the life of God, and he demonstrates that in a very powerful way. Yes, that is who Jesus is, but he is also the one who suffers, who dies, who sacrifices. And the reason we need to understand that so desperately is because that defines who we are as disciples. That defines what it means to follow Jesus. We're not only following Jesus for the power and the glory and the honor and the status and the life and the blessings and all of that. We're following him through the suffering and the shame and the sacrifice as well. And so right after this occasion, Jesus calls the crowd to him with the disciples. And he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Ultimately, what Jesus says is, your discipleship is defined by my messiahship. That your way of following, your way of living is defined by my way of the cross. That as I go to the cross, as I deny self, as I take up cross and sacrifice everything, you as followers of me, as disciples of me, you are called to do the same. Live a life of self denial and sacrifice. And so that's the first point we want to make here as we make application of this, that following Jesus means to lose in order to gain. That I gotta give up. me, who I am. Not just that I have to give up some things. Not that I just have to give up some entertainment or some things that I enjoy, or not that I just have to give up some people. I have got to give up my very self. I've got to take up my cross, deny self, die to self, in order to follow Jesus. And of course, that's the commitment that we have all made as those who have been baptized into Christ. I think that's a commitment that many of the readers, the early readers of Mark made. But they need to be reminded of that all the more. That following Jesus not only means life and presence and power and all of those things that come along with being in the presence of God, but also suffering and shame. And so am I willing to give up everything? And am I willing to lose my life for the sake of Jesus? Will I take up my cross and will I follow Him? Will I die to self? Am I still the old Trey? With the same preferences, the same pleasures, the same people that I surround myself with and take comfort in? Is that still who I am? Or am I so someone who is so new, someone who is so transformed that I can say, as Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because we've taken up our cross, because we have given up self, we've died to self, so that Jesus is who we are and how we live. Do I follow in His way, the way of the cross? So that's the first question we need to ask ourselves. And so there's going to be, later on, chapter 9, there's a transfiguration. And this is where Peter, James, and John see the vision of Jesus more clearly, and they see a transformed and transfigured Jesus. They're getting more of a glimpse, but still their understanding is clearly not full. Because the second time he tells of his death and resurrection, in chapter 9 and verse 30 and following, they begin to have a discussion about who is the greatest. Who is going to be the greatest disciple? Who's going to be the greatest apostle? Who is going to be the one who gets all the accolades, all the glory? The one who holds all the cards, has all the power. They're having this discussion, and they completely miss what Jesus is saying. Because what Jesus is saying is, it's not just about that. It's not all about that. It's also about suffering. It's also about serving as well. And so Jesus perceives what they are discussing, and he tells them that if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then he takes a child, verse 36 of chapter 9, and he puts it in the midst of them and takes them in his arms, and he says to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You're talking about who is the greatest? You're grappling over who's got status, who's got who's got the higher position? Jesus says, it's not what it's about. You are missing the point. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to be prominent, if you want to have priority, what you need to do is put yourself last. What you need to do is serve. Not look to be served. Not look for everyone to honor you and praise you and give you things, but you must serve others. And he takes a child, someone who, especially in their day, you're talking about someone who's outcast, somebody who's probably overlooked. You're talking about somebody who doesn't have much value as they value, as they look at status and honor and all of these paradigms that are so prevalent in their culture. You're looking at somebody who can't gain you anything. What can a child do for you? What can a child give you back? How is a child going to elevate your honor, elevate your status, elevate your prominence? It's not. He's not. Or she's not. But that's what you're called to. Service. Putting yourself last. Serving those who are outcast, those who are overlooked. Not, and you could think, you know, as the disciples are hearing all of this, and they're hearing, okay, well, we've got to serve. Well, who am I going to serve? Well, let me serve the king or the governor or those in high places and high positions. Let me serve them. And if I serve them, you know what politicians and people who are in high places do for their friends and those who have been good to them. They are good back. That's kind of how that works. And so that's who I'm going to serve. The people who can do something for me, people that can help me. And what Jesus says is, no, you serve the one who cannot do anything back for you, who cannot add anything to you, because it's not about gaining. It's not about getting. That was the first message. It's about service. So following Jesus is about service rather than status. And there is another conversation later on where this same point is made. In chapter 10 and verse 32 beginning, as Jesus tells again of his death, and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But we've got a very similar instance where James and John, the son of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and they ask Jesus to sit on his right hand and on his left. Make us the people of power. Make us the people of prominence. Make us the people of position. Put us in a position where we can serve. Jesus, we know you're king. We know you're Messiah. But give us a little piece of land to rule over. Get us a place where we can have some authority. Give us that because we've been so loyal and so faithful to you. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able, that I drink? I think he's talking here about the fact that he is going to death, going to the crucifixion, going to the cross. And they say, we're able. And Jesus says, yeah, ultimately you will drink this cup. But you're not ready for it now. And besides all of that, it's not mine to appoint who's going to sit at my right or my left. They still don't get it. They still don't understand. They still don't see Jesus clearly as the one who has come, yes, in power, but also to suffer and to serve. And so again, he has to tell them, don't be like the world. Don't be like those who grapple for power. He says, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, to be my disciple, you've got to follow in the way of the cross. To be my disciple, you've got to follow in the way that I walk. And the way that I walk is not to grab at power and to take for myself, but ultimately to die in service to others. That is what you do as my disciples. Stop worrying about who's got status or prominence or power and serve. There's Jesus' power. The fact that he comes with power, it's part of the picture. But it is only part. It is a faint resemblance of the portrait, but it's still blurry. Jesus comes also, and maybe we might even say primarily, to suffer as a servant. And that is the context in which the power must be understood. And so will we serve others? Will we serve the lowly? Not only those who can do something for us, those who can add something to us, but will we serve other people? Will we lead? And it's especially important that Jesus is talking to his disciples as those who would go out and who would have a leading role in the kingdom and among its people, the church. You don't serve looking for position. Or you don't lead, rather. You don't rule looking for position, looking for status, looking for glory, looking for somebody to give something to you. You lead as a servant. Don't lead like the world does. Don't grasp at power. But you lead by serving. You lead by bending down on a knee, getting in the dirt, taking the shoe or the sandal off someone's feet and cleansing it. That's the way that they served in the first century. We've got to figure out a 21st century application of that. But we've got to do something for other people. Not because it adds something to us. Not because it's something that is sexy. Marianne, we had a discussion the other day. You got to know, anytime we've got a discussion, Marianne, it's going to come up at some point. We were having a discussion the other day about service and discipleship, and we were just making the point that it's not sexy. It's not what the world views as attractive. It's not what the world views as appealing. But sometimes it's getting in the muck, in the mire, getting down in the mud, and serving others. That's what it means to follow in the way of the cross. And especially for those of us who are in positions of status, positions of leadership in some way, whether that be in the home as husbands and fathers, or as parents in the home, or whether that be in the workplace. If you got some position in the workplace where you've got people under you, or whether that be for us here in the local church, as there is a a leadership that is set about in the New Testament that we follow, that we do so in a way that serves. We do so not beating and gloating and expecting, but serving and helping and lowering ourselves, ironically, so that their needs might be met. And so the question that each and every one of us need to ask as we consider the message of Mark, the message of the Messiah who comes not only in power but also in suffering and shame, is, will I follow in his footsteps? Will I allow my discipleship to be defined by his messiahship? There's a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. A lot of ideas about what Jesus is going to do, about what the significance of Jesus is. And a lot of that is very superficial. A lot of times you look out in the world, and even it's present among ourselves at times, you know, it's a present in my life, that I look at Jesus through very superficial lenses. The way that I perceive Jesus is, yes, he's the Son of God, yes, he's the Christ, but I perceive him as what he does for me. And he begins to reflect more the image of Trey rather than Trey reflecting the image of Christ. Because we would make him out to be in our own image. How do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus clearly as he is meant to be seen? As the one who suffers, the one who sacrifices, the one who goes to the shame of the cross for the sake of other people? And once we see Jesus that way, will we begin to live like it? Follow in his footsteps. Follow in the footsteps of our Messiah. And so the question this morning is, will we follow Jesus on the way to the cross? Will we follow him in suffering, in service, and in shame? Well, maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. Recognize that Jesus is the one who comes in power, the one who very demonstrably defeats the powers and the forces of darkness and disease and death. Jesus is that Christ. And he can do that in your life. He can take away the shame and the sorrow. He can take away the sin that has plagued you and that has dominion over you. He can do that. But ultimately, he has done it through suffering. Ultimately, he has done it through shirking status. And rather than elevating self, lowering self, he's done it through dying. And that's how you do it as well. That's how you begin to follow Jesus. That's how you find victory over those forces of evil in your life, is by dying to self and being raised to walk with Jesus. So it's no longer you who live. The old Trey, the old you is gone. But Christ now lives in you. Will you take that step this morning? Will you begin to follow in his way? Putting him on through baptism, having your sins washed away, becoming a new man or a new woman in Christ? Maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God and you have not been following Jesus on the way as you should be. You've come for the power. You've come for the presence. You've come for the life. You want all those things that he offers, the blessings, but you have maybe begun to live a life again of self-serving rather than self-sacrifice. Will you repent of that? Can we help you with that? If you're here this morning, you haven't any, we can help you in any way. We ask you for now as we stand.